Now shall we turn again to the second epistle of Peter, beginning to read once again in verse 12. The second epistle of Peter, reading in verse 12 of chapter 1. And we begin with verse 16 with our preaching for today. Beginning to read in verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week we looked at what is bound up by way of a doctrine of exhortation in those verses 12 to 15. Of this first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Peter has, of course, been very much exhorting us in this first chapter of his epistle, and especially beginning with verse 5 onwards, where he has been urging us to add to our life of faith all those things that ought to belong to our life of faith. He has then enforced that exhortation, you remember, in verses 8 and 9 by setting before us the two sides of the spiritual state that our lives can come into. And then he has extended the enforcement of the exhortation to us by calling on us to give all diligence to make our calling and our election sure, remembering that if we do these things, then, as he says, we shall never fall, and so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To do these things, of course, to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and all these other things, to do these things is an evidence that we have the calling and the election of God, which grants us a life of faith in the first place. So he says, if you do these things, what you're doing to your heart and your mind is this: you're evidencing to your heart and your mind that you've been called and elected of the Lord your God. The whole thing hangs together. The whole thing then is an exhortation, an enforcement of the exhortation, and an extension of the enforcement of the exhortation. It's exhortation all the way. And I'm sure that's what we've seen from verse 5 to verse 11 of the chapter. Now then, it's no great surprise then that when we come to verse 12 and the verses that follow, we find this business of exhortation again, very much underlining the words that Peter is speaking to us. Remember what he says. Wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, and so on. And it's exhortation still, but as we said, it's not only exhortation, but it's what you might call a doctrine of exhortation, a teaching with regards to exhortation that you have in that set of verses, verse 12 to verse 15. You see, the exhortations of God's words, my friends, don't come to us piecemeal, as it were. They come to us, you can gather them together, you can see a whole system of doctrine, teaching of exhortation. And when Peter sets those words before us in his first chapter, especially having exhorted us in the way that he has been exhorting us, then what he's doing is he's setting before us something of a doctrine of the whole business of being exhorted out of the Word of God with regards to our Christian life. So you remember we mentioned four features of that doctrine that Peter draws out for us there. One, the greater the issue, the greater the exhortation. And you'll find that with regards to the teaching of this business of being stirred up, being exhorted throughout the whole of the Word of God. And when it comes to it, what is it that Peter has been setting before us there in those verses that have gone before? It's been simply this, my friends, under two broad headings. It's been heaven or hell. It's been life or death. It's been God or the devil. That's when all is said and done. It's the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's heaven that he has been exhorting his readers and exhorting you and I about. And if he has been exhorting us about heaven, ipso facto, he has been exhorting us about hell as well. The hell to be shunned with the heaven that's to be gained. Wherefore, he says, don't you see? On account of that, wherefore, throwing his back to all that he has said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things that pertain to heaven or hell in our lives upon this earth. The greater the issue, the greater the exhortation concerning it. In the light of the phrase that we mentioned about him speaking to his own heart also, for he is, then you remember we had another part of the doctrine of exhortation, namely, all are under God's exhortations. None can escape from it. And when Peter tells us what he's doing there, he's doing these things because he's been called to be an apostle of the Lord, to write the Word of God, that Word of God which contains so many exhortations to our hearts and our minds. And for Peter, you see, to be negligent in writing and putting before us the exhortations of the Word of God, he himself has refused the exhortation from God to do that very thing. And none of us escape the exhortations of God's Word. Wherever God has placed us within the body of the Church of Christ, there is an exhortation that fits our position in that body at any given point in our life in that body. All are under the exhortations of God's Word. Then we said exhortations are for the using, you remember. These people knew all the things that Peter was speaking about. You know them, he says. You know the things that I'm speaking about. In fact, it goes beyond that. He says, you're established in the present truth. Yet, he says, though you know them, though you're established in the present truth, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of them. Why was that? Because with regards to the knowing, if it's knowing only, that means nothing. And even if it's such a knowing that sets our feet firmly on the very truths that Peter has been setting out before us at that time, though that's the case, Peter knows as well as any man we forget so soon. And don't you see, it's remembrance always that he's setting before us. Remembrance. I'll stir you up, he says, by putting you in remembrance. I'll not be negligent to put you in remembrance. Why that word remembrance so dominant when it comes to the doctrine of exhortation? Because there's no part of the Word of God that we fail to remember like the exhortations of the Word of God. Fourth point. No things that we set aside easier, no things that we more readily forget than those things that exhort us with regards to our Christian life. Well then, we come to our verses for this morning. The reason I wanted to go back over that was this, because you remember last week that we said that not only do those verses 12 to 15 form a conclusion to what Peter has just been setting before us, but they also form an introduction to what's now going to follow. And what's going to follow from now to the end of the chapter, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, is a defense of the gospel, a defense of the word of God, if you like, a defense of the gospel that God has given at the hands of men in all generations for the good of men's souls and for the glory of his own name. You remember there are heretics knocking on the doors of the churches to which Peter is writing. And now, my friends, what Peter is telling these Christians is this, that they're called upon to defend the gospel against these heretics. Therefore, you remember last week, you'll only defend the gospel with any kind of validity. And anything you do, my friends, will only be credible before the eyes of men with regards to the defense of the word of God if you yourself bow to the word of God. And as we said, and we trust not too harshly, what a cheek to go even before the unconverted and be amazed and demand of them that they won't accept God's word in the gospel when very often we ourselves are failing to accept it in many of its precepts to us as the professing people of God. Therefore, you see, Peter has taken them, now that he's coming to this business of defending the gospel, they're going to have to defend it in their churches against the heretics. No wonder he has taken them to those portions, the exhortations, which are hardest of all to bear. For if they can learn to bear and take and bow and be glad in the exhortations, and all of us, then we're coming to those points, my friends, where we really believe this word. Not only for the world or for the fellow or the woman next to us, for ourselves, for ourselves. And it's the sharpening up, the furbishing of the sword, the getting it out of the scabbard to fight the good fight of faith that Peter's dealing with as he introduces this business of defending the word. Defending the word. Last week then we had what we broadly called apostolic obligation. This week we have what we might broadly call apostolic vindication. Not that the apostles are going to be vindicated by Peter's words on account of themselves, but because of what they are under the hand of God to record the word of God for all generations of the church of Christ that is to come. Now there are three verses, first of all, 16, 17, and 18, which contain three statements with regards to this business of vindicating the apostolic message. And this morning we're going to look at the first of them, verse 16, and under a general heading of a statement of sincere profession. Read the three verses. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Under the heading of apostolic vindication, a statement of sincere profession. And surely, my friends, the thing that absolutely envelops those words of Peter in that verse 16 is this statement as a sincere statement. A sincere statement that what the whole apostolic bond ever set forth as the word of the living God come down among men was a sincere profession of the things that they had first heard from the hand, from the lips, from the mind, from the heart of the Savior himself, and which they then went forth into all the world declaring to be the gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What they professed, Peter is saying, what we professed was a sincere profession that we brought before thee. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you
the coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel that we hold? My friend, it's a sincere profession on the lips and the lives of those who first professed that gospel in the ears of men. May we emulate it, as we'll see later on. But says Peter, you see, we, now look at the words, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Then he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. He says again in the following verse, we were with him in the holy mount. He says, we heard a voice speaking to him out of the excellent glory. What does he mean when he says, for we did all these things, or saw all these things, or heard all these things? Well, you see, Peter's dealing in generalities, and he's dealing in particulars as well. Who does he mean when he speaks about we? Well, in the first place, he means the whole of the band of the apostles. He means every apostle that God ever raised up. For let's bear this in mind, that God raised up a body of absolutely unique men on the face of this earth to show forth to this world all the fullness of his revelation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Those apostles, you'll see, if you read the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, those apostles stand right at the head of the ladder of what Christ has given to his church after he had accomplished our salvation for us, in order that that accomplished salvation might be applied to our hearts. Says Paul, you remember, he died, he rose again, he ascended up on high, and then he scattered these gifts for his church and to the world through his church. And starting right at the top, he says, he gave some apostles. He goes on and he mentions many other things. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the teaching of the church, for the edifying of the body. But you'll see, my friends, that all these other offices, they do something in particular. They handle the word of God. Anyone called to be a pastor or a teacher or indeed an evangelist within the Church of Jesus Christ or a prophet in the New Testament sense of that word, the one thing that all these people do is this: they handle the word of God. But that wasn't the case with the apostles. Not only did they handle the word of God, they wrote the word of God, or if you like, they recorded the word of God. And before there could ever be a word of God to handle, you see, and set forth into all the world, first of all, there had to be a word of God recorded from God through men, given to his church and by his church, given for the world that men might be saved. So he says he gave some apostles. And when he speaks about we have not followed cunningly devised fables, my friends, he's putting his arms around the whole body of the apostles, and he's saying that all the apostles and all that they ever declared into the hearts and minds of men, it was something that was sincere in the profession that they made, for it was the profession that Christ had died for sin, had risen again, and all the rest. They had declared the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. And they had done it sincerely and recorded it sincerely and set it forth and spoken it to for it to be recorded sincerely. It was a sincere profession that they made, that they all made. You remember what Peter says about himself under the terms of that apostolic obligation. He says, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance as long as he lived. But it went beyond that. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The apostles didn't preach messages, as it were, that then floated away, as you might say, into forgetfulness. What the apostles spoke and wrote, my friends, these things came from God himself for men.
And while they were on the earth, they spoke and made their profession in all sincerity with regards to the truth that Christ had given to them. And then after they had passed away, God caused that same word, the coming from the apostles, down into his church, that the church might be guided and instructed through all her ages. He gave some apostles. A terrible thing in our day that we have people that would take on that title to themselves and call themselves apostles. There was only one band of apostles, only one apostolic regiment that ever came forth on the face of this earth, and Peter was among them. And now when he comes to vindicate that apostolic office, my friends, you know, and how typical it is of that big bear that had been turned into virtually a lamb in his later years. He doesn't come striding out with the stump. He says, we were sincere when we did what we did. In the general also, there's the voice that came to Christ out of the excellent glory. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was that voice from heaven with regards to Christ? Well, it was a voice of vindication itself. It was a voice that substantiated all that Jesus of Nazareth was performing and doing upon the face of this earth. And you see, all the apostles heard that voice which substantiated what Christ had done, so that their sincere profession was substantiated in itself by what they had heard in the vindication of Jesus Christ their Lord. So there's a sense, you see, in which all the apostles in general, they all heard the voice that came out of the excellent glory and which vindicated our Lord Jesus Christ. We read last week in Luke's Gospel at the baptism, you remember, when he was baptized, when he came up out of the water, when the dove descended, the Holy Spirit in that form, and when the voice came, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember that dear old Isaiah the prophet, because it's one whole, as we'll see later on. Isaiah the prophet had spoken about the one that would come, who would preach, the forerunner, John the Baptist. He had just come, you remember, in the first part of Luke chapter 3. Every hill and mountain shall be laid low. And he had come preparing the way of the Lord. Then after that, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, comes the appearing of the Messiah. And the very first words that are spoken of God about the Messiah is, in fact, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Behold mine elect, says the word. And John has come, and John has vindicated the coming one. But when he comes and appears and is baptized, then it's the Father in heaven, out of the excellent glory, who vindicates his Son. And they heard it, those that were present at that time. In John chapter 12, don't you remember when the world is beginning to come to Christ? When the Greeks come, sirs, we would see Jesus. And when our Lord Jesus Christ sees now how the hour is approaching for the redemption of mankind, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Then he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's the particular which Peter's going on to speak about, when he with James and John went up, and when he was enveloped was Christ in the cloud, and the voice came forth. And then on the Mount of Ascension to some extent, when he was taken up in the cloud, when the whole of the apostles stood there, and when that aura absolutely enveloped Christ, when the angel stood by and vindicated him, this same Jesus shall so come again.
and the whole glory of Christ is set out before them. And Paul, an apostle, born out of due season, heard out of the excellent glory that voice concerning Jesus the Nazarene, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. And my friends, when God, our God, in all his wisdom that makes the wisdom of this world foolishness, came to record his words, he didn't raise up angels to do it. But he took men, and among the meanest of men were some of them. But he laid his hands so powerfully and directly upon them that they knew it was God's hand. And they knew that what they had handled and seen of the word of life and spoke forth was nothing to do of themselves, so that profession that they had to make before the world could be nothing else but a sincere profession. And they made it. We, says Peter, and he's not only speaking about himself in that, not only speaking about himself with regards to the Holy Mount, there's a whole general application as well, and he's drawing in all the apostolic band, as he'll draw in all the prophetic band at the end of it. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, because the church of Christ stands on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Note that order. The apostles and prophets. But the apostles came hundreds of years after the prophets. Ah, my friends, you'll never understand the prophets without the apostles. And that's the blight of our day. The apostles and prophets. And one whole band, and it's the apostolic band. It's they who made the profession. It's they who set the seal on what the prophets wrote and spoke. It's they who draw out and tell us what the prophets spoke. Do you want to understand Abraham and the covenant and circumcision and the Jewish nation? Read Galatians. Read Galatians. Read it right. And then read Ephesians. And then read Philippians. And then read Romans. And the apostles, they come by the Spirit of Christ to show us what all was spoken. No private interpretation. The one Holy Spirit in his church from the beginning to the end, setting forth the one message that she had to proclaim into all the world. And here were the forerunners, as it were, in those days. And says Peter, when we came preaching sincerely, not with cunningly devised fables, did we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize the apostolic office. Unique in the New Testament, my friends. Unique. So that what they wrote as they received it from the very voice of God himself by the Spirit. Now you see, we're still in the realms of the general when Peter speaks about making known unto these people the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he speaks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is particular. When you read about the power and the coming of Christ, you're reading really about the fundamental truths of the gospel. Reading about the very basis of the gospel. How do we have a gospel? This is a faithful saying, says Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's how we have a gospel. He came, and always bear in mind that when the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ, it's transcending the incarnation even. Because it's teaching us that when we look to Bethlehem's manger, we're not just to think suddenly a baby appears on the face of this earth, but this was Christ coming, for he ever was in the eternities of God. And out of the eternities of God into this world, he came at that given point. Didn't begin to exist at that point. That's the stress of the New Testament. He came. And says Peter, we preached unto you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with power. For he came with power to save from guilt and from darkness and the grave. And of course, on account of that same power, his work would go on when he would go back to the glory from whence he came. So he says again to that apostolic band, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel was to go on and on and on, drawn up by the apostles through the power of him that had come to obtain it for us, and given down into the church, as I say, for all time to come. So Peter gathers up the whole general testimony, you see, the whole general profession and proclamation of all the apostles that they ever made upon the face of this earth. And he says, when we came professing and testifying, proclaiming, we came and did it sincerely. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God raised up apostles to record this word, to write this word. They didn't all write. Some of the things that are written don't belong to the pen, the actual pen of the first apostles, but it was the apostolic message that was given to those that did write. It was their task to set on record the whole word of God. For that purpose God had chosen them. For that purpose Christ, when he ascended up on high, set them right at the pinnacle of the order of all things needful for the ongoing of his church throughout all the ages of this world. And says Paul, he gave some apostles. And that's the we in the general. We did these things, says Peter. And as they did it sincerely. Now, there's a particular emphasis, first with regards to the word we, then with regards to the voice, and also with regards to the message concerning the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to miss that. The we, of course, applies particularly to Peter and to James and to John. For you remember there came a day when our Lord Jesus Christ took them up into the mountain of transfiguration. And he was transfigured, his glory was revealed and manifested before them. That's what you have in the next two verses. But you see, in the fullest reading, here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, we have all spoken, for we have all heard the voice, for we have all seen the glory, all the apostles. And then he draws in an example. Then he's saying, for example, and so that's what he's doing in verse 18. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. It's general. For all the apostles of the Lord heard the voice concerning the vindication of Jesus Christ the Lord. But in particular, Peter's also speaking about that time when Peter and John and himself went up into the mount. And that particular we look at next time. Now, it's also particular with regards to the words concerning the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that there were heretics infiltrating the churches to which Peter is writing. The one thing that they were doing was this, my friends. They were attacking the Word of God. Now, they were attacking the Word of God in general, you might say. But they were attacking the Word of God in particular. And in particular parts. And one of the most particular parts of the Word of God that they were attacking was the teaching of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. If you look at chapter 3, you'll see this is the case. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And these people were coming, you see, and they were attacking the thought that Christ was coming again. And when Peter there says that we made a sincere profession to you with regards to the coming of Christ, it wasn't only the coming of Christ in general into the world to save sinners, but in particular, he's dealing with the coming of Christ at the end, in that day when he would come, that day that would come like a thief in the night, as he goes on to say, that day in which the heavens would pass away, when the earth would be burnt up. They were denying that, and they were setting that aside, attacking the word of God indeed, but attacking that one particular aspect of the word of God in particular. And so says Peter, I want you to be assured that when we preached unto you that truth with regards to the coming again of Christ in power and great glory, we did it with sincerity in our profession before you. Take a lesson out of that, my friends, concerning this word of God and the attitudes and the behavior of men and women towards it. Bear in mind this, that to attack one part of the word of God is to attack it all. The word of God is like a citadel, like a fort. And you can't aim any of your artillery at the wall or a rampart or a gate or a turret, as the case might be, without being guilty of attacking the whole fort. You can't pick and choose with regards to the word of God. That's why Peter will bring us to terms with those most irksome places of the word of God by setting before us, as an introduction to the defense of the gospel, the doctrine of exhortation. You can't have the promises, I tell you, my friends, without the precepts. And these men, surely they're guilty of a heresy that I trust we would never be guilty of. But heresy can filter down in so many ways, don't you see, into our hearts and minds. And we can express those things that might not be applied directly to us, but can come to us by way of implication through our behavior in our lives. The Bible's a whole unit. Don't you remember what Paul says with regards to furnishing out our life of faith? He says, all scripture, all of it, every jot and tittle, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for correction, for reproof, and all the rest of it, he says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And when Peter comes to rebuke these men, you see, with regards to their teaching, he just doesn't take up the particular heresy, but he sets the particular within the context of the general. We made known unto you, he says, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we're to draw out the whole basis, fundamentals of the gospel, and within that, remembering the particular aspect of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't you see it's significant what these men were denying and decrying? They were denying the coming again of Christ. That day when Christ would appear in the clouds with power and great glory, that's what they were denying. Now, they weren't just mixed up with regards to it. They weren't just confused in their views. Nothing like that. My friends, how easy it is to get absolutely confused concerning the broad simple, soul-refreshing doctrine that Jesus is coming, sound the glad word. It's happened today. In our day it's happened. You know what Rome's Mass is, and to a lesser extent, don't you know what Episcopacy's Mass is, or Lord's Supper as they would call it? All that envelops Rome's Mass with her priests, personification of the priest, transubstantiation. Do you know what it is? Know what they drew that from? They drew that from these words: "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Eat, drink, you to show the Lord's death till he come." And there you see absolute Babylon, absolute Babel with regards to that soul-stirring truth to remember his death in all its simplicity till he come. And around the most simple statement in the Word of God that things will go on until that day when Christ appears in the cloud, then you unconverted shall be resurrected unto everlasting damnation, and the church shall be resurrected unto everlasting life, and that's the end. Around that there has built up an apparatus which is absolutely boggling to the mind. Absolutely boggling. It's like as though Christ had given us a cloak to keep us warm through all the winter journeys of this world, that there at the end he would appear and wind up all things. But it's been embroidered and embroidered, this cloak, until it's so easy to get our minds caught up with the embroidery and be shivering to death in essential spiritual things. These were heresies, and these were heretics. But my friends, there's not a heresy in the Word of God but can't find some kind of an influence in our hearts and our minds. Remember that, and bear that in mind. As we say, we trust none of us would deny that Christ is coming again if we profess his name. But there's more ways than one to skin a cat. What were these men? Well, in a word, they were what is broadly called libertines. Libertinism. They believed they were at liberty. They would make profession of those particular parts of Christianity which seemed to suit them. And in the light of those parts, they drew up a body of divinity. Within that body of divinity, they would live more or less as it pleased them. And with regards to the other demands, they would set them aside. In other words, they drew out of the Word of God what they wanted to believe with regards to the Word of God. They lived according to those things. With regards to all other things, they were at liberty. They were libertine. Now, you'll know this. There's not another truth hardly in the Word of God that militates against us doing as we please, like the thought that Christ is coming again. If you read the parables of Christ relating to that, you'll find one word always underscores those parables. When they turn round and they say, "The Lord delayeth his coming." So those servants, says the Lord, began to beat other servants, began to be drunken, began to do what they liked, began to be libertine. That's what these men were. And you see, you can't be at liberty, my friend. You can't do what you want to do unless you eliminate the thought of a coming day in one form or another. You see, these people, why, they wouldn't even receive the truth of what dear old Noah set forth by way of illustration, away back in the book of Genesis, verse 5 of chapter 3. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They didn't want to know the Old Testament even, where the Old Testament held forth that doctrine that they didn't want to have. So they were willingly ignorant of it, as the man was willingly blind, you remember, in chapter 9, as he was willingly forgetful. So they denied that truth. So Peter comes and says, my brethren, we simply and sincerely professed that truth. We didn't come with cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, the application of the thing directly to those heretics, that's one thing. But the implications of it to our own hearts and minds, we should never lose. One thing to write about those who deny the truth of the coming of Christ, but Peter has some words also to say to us who would profess to believe it. And that he does, in fact, in that rhetorical question that he asks in the 11th verse of chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked not to receive an answer, a question that's asked to produce an effect. And the Bible is full of rhetorical questions, and this is one of them. And my friends, Peter's wanting our hearts to be affected by the thought of the coming of Christ. One thing to enter into the heretic's position where you say, I don't believe that Christ is coming again. But it's another thing because you or I want to do certain things and set aside certain parts of the word to just here and there blot out that great, one great thought. He is come. That one thing that must be allowed to stand out boldly, as this must be allowed to stand out boldly, remember my death this way, in its stark simplicity, without any garnishing, without any embroidery. This too must stand out boldly for us. He is coming. That's all we need to know, basically, for that's all he tells us, my friends. Regarding that day and hour knoweth no man. But it's coming, what manner of persons, what manner of servants ought we to be? Not cunningly devised fables, he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ would come in all his power and all his glory and rend the heavens and come down and speak with the voice of God and with the trumpet and with the voice of the archangel. He's coming. And that they did and told sincerely. Just one last word to close. See how he vindicates their sincerity and their open testimony. See what he says they have not done. And when he tells them what they have not done, then he's leaving us to understand what these men who are infiltrating the church with their damnable heresies have done. For he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And the emphasis is on we. For we, he says, have not followed cunningly devised fables. Just what the fables are, it's hard to say, because the same kind of thing is mentioned many times in the Word of God. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Then he speaks later on, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then again, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables and to Titus. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Fables throughout the Word of God. And here Peter is saying that whatever these things were, any one of the things that the other writers of the New Testament speak about, or a concoction and conglomeration of them all, or parts of them, whatever, he's saying we didn't come with cunningly devised fables. Same thing that Paul speaks about, the wisdom of men. And don't you see, my friends, the application of that to our own hearts? Let me put it like this, very simply. The gospel is not a cunningly devised fable, nor should we indulge in, or indeed be tolerant of, cunningly devised methods or means for propagating it. And I say that sincerely. Oh, to bring the wisdom of men to make that thing attractive which in itself has no wisdom of men attached it. Oh, to devise cunning methods to ensnare the unconverted with that thing that has not 1 ounce of cunning attached to it. We have not used cunningly devised fables, for this gospel is no cunningly devised fable. God forbid that we should ever think that we need cunningly devised methods or means to glorify it. What do we need? The thing that Peter's giving his readers. That's what we need. We need the confidence in the gospel itself. We need to see how the wisdom of God has brought that gospel down to us. My friends, when we do that, and we look and we plant our feet firmly and surely on what God himself has done in the way that he has done it, then we can follow the example of those that made the sincere profession in the first place. Like Paul, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not the wisdom of men, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Paul couldn't think of anything worse than that. And this is the word which by the grace of God is preached on to you. You see what you do first. First you determine what the gospel is. And then, my friends, you emulate what you have in that gospel, in the way you treat that gospel and hold that gospel and profess that gospel before men. You're confident in the gospel. You learn what the gospel is. You learn that none of these devious means were ever taken up by the Lord our God to set forth a gospel on this earth at the hands of those who first set it forth. It was a sincere profession that they made of the things that the Lord their Christ had told them. And it's a sincere profession that the church is ever called to make. And may we make it for his praise.